Let's ask for God's guidance and help as we come to his word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you are a God who communicates with your creatures. We think, O Lord, of how difficult we find it just to communicate with one another at times. And we think of how incredible it is that you, who are the Creator, would communicate with what you have created. We pray that you'd help us now to listen to your word and also to apply it in our hearts and lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in January 2000, Alaskan Airlines Flight 261 got into great difficulty. It was over the Pacific Ocean, just off the coast of California, and the pilots were having trouble holding the aircraft steady as they continued to pull back, and sometimes pull back very hard, on the controls. It appeared that the stabiliser in the tail had jammed, and they were desperate to free it. The pilots could still fly the plane, but only with great difficulty. And so in an attempt to free it, the pilots again and again would release the controls, and then they would pull back very hard on the controls, hoping that eventually whatever was jamming the stabiliser would let go. What they didn't realise was that nothing had jammed the stabiliser, and instead what was happening, the nuts that held the stabiliser in place were gradually being stripped of their thread and moving up the jack screw. And every time the pilots released them, pulled back hard on the controls, more of the thread would strip, and the nut would slip up a bit further, and the stabiliser would move into an even more unstable position. On the final pull, the nuts gave way altogether. There was, it is recorded, an extremely loud noise. The pilots lost control. The aircraft pitched rapidly into a dive. The pilots frantically tried to regain control, at one point unable to raise the nose. They even attempted to fly the aeroplane upside down. But it was too late. The aircraft, upside down, nose down, dropped 18,000 feet in 81 seconds and then crashed into the ocean at high speed. The two pilots, the three cabin crew members and the 83 passengers on board were all killed. The pilots, you see, didn't understand what was going on. And because they didn't understand what they did, thinking that they could still save the day, they actually sent the plane into a tailspin. Not that they were principally to blame. Upon investigation, the maintenance crew back on the land was found to be at fault because they had failed to keep the giant jack screw, which held the stabiliser in place, properly lubricated. Neither pilots nor maintenance crew properly appreciated how the plane was made and how it was meant to perform. The results were deadly. If you don't know how a plane is made or how it is meant to perform, the result can be catastrophic. Alaskan Airlines Flight 261 was one of the great airline disasters. You have to understand how you are made if you want to avert disaster in your life. You have to understand how you were made to perform. And so today we're going to look at this very question. We're looking at discovering your roots, and today we're going to look at discovering how you were made. Let me first of all make some general observations. First of all, there are boundaries to our creation. One of the first things you have to know before anything will perform well is, what are the boundaries? What can it do? What can it not do? I mean, think about driving a car. If you're driving a car, my son was once driving a car and he had one of these GPS systems which left something to be desired, and he was driving beside the water at Scarborough, and the GPS system said, turn left, which would have taken him across the beach down into the water. Well, you can't do that. You've got to know the boundaries. You've got to know that you cannot, in your car, just drive into the water and expect that it will float. Your car has boundaries. It can't do that. And you have boundaries too. Some of those boundaries we'll consider today. But here are just a couple. If you look at verse 24, in our reading, Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." So there's one boundary. Every creature, including human beings, reproduces according to its kind. Okay, you're a human being, and with being human comes certain boundaries, and you're not to try and exceed those boundaries. For example, you are not a bird. You might wish that you could fly like a bird, but you don't go over to a cliff and jump off a cliff because you think you can fly like a bird, because you know that there are boundaries to your kind. Or you might wish that you could swim in the ocean like a fish in the sea and stay underwater for hours on end, but you don't jump off a boat in the middle of the ocean and try and do so, because you know there are boundaries to the way you were made. And you have to accept that. You have to recognise that there are distinctions between kinds, and you can't pretend those distinctions don't exist. Or here's another boundary. In verse 27, it says there, "Then God blessed them." Sorry, in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." So even within our kind, God has created boundaries. He's made some male and he's made some females, and males are not to pretend they're females and females males. We have to recognise that there are distinctions between the sexes and not pretend those distinctions don't matter. And that's going to be relevant when we get to the sermon on discovering our roots when we come to marriage, but that's a later sermon. Okay, another observation is to observe how we are connected with the rest of creation. When God made you, or at least when he made your first ancestor, but it also applies to the way you're made, he used all the same stuff that he had used to make the rest of his creation. And so in chapter 2 and verse 7 we read, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." God made you from the dust of the ground. When God made the stuff from which he would make the rest of the world, he created just 98 naturally occurring elements. And then he used those elements in various proportions to create everything else. So that everything you see today, everything around you, living or inert, is composed of some of those 98 elements. And when God made other animals, when he made other creatures, he also used some of those 98 elements. And when he made you, your body at least is made up of 60 of those 98 elements. That's a pretty big number, but it's made up of 60 of those 98 elements. Cater and Howe, in their book The Bible, Science and Creation, worked out that the human body is composed of about 26 kilos of oxygen, 57 grams of salt, or maybe more in the case of some people I know, 47 litres of water, 1 kilo of calcium, 11 kilos of carbon, as well as some chlorine, phosphorus, iron, sulfur and glycerine, as well as a large, or depending on who you are, a small amount of fat. Now, of course, it's one thing to get all these things and to put them all together in one big lump, but it's entirely another thing to make a person out of them. And the big miracle was to get from that pile of dust and complex of elements and make the wonderful creature that you are. Nonetheless, our bodies, our physical bodies, are made of the same stuff as what we see in the created world around us. We're not made of different stuff, human stuff, no such thing. We have an affinity with the created world around us. And that should make us very careful how we treat the created world around us. It should make us very careful how we treat other human beings, if for no other reason. But even other creatures and the environment, we should take care of the environment, if for no other reason that we have an affinity with it. We're made of the same stuff. And it also explains why there are similarities between our bodies and the physical bodies of other creatures. It is not because we all evolved from a common ancestor or along a similar path. It's because God used the same stuff to make us. In some cases, he used a similar pattern. And why not, if it was a good pattern and worked on other creatures, why not incorporate some of those structures into humans as well? So our similarities are not an argument in favour of evolution, as some try to make out, but rather they point to the same God using the same stuff in the same way. And this means that if you want to understand who you are and how you are made, then you could do worse than taking time to look at some of the other creatures that God has made. The Bible does this. Proverbs 6 and verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. We don't use the word sluggard today, do we? Go to the ants, you lazy bones. Consider his ways or her ways and be wise. Or Proverbs chapter 30. There are four things which are little on earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants, the rock badgers, the locusts, and the spider. Each for their own reason. So we can learn a lot about ourselves by observing other creatures. But there is one big difference between us and other creatures. And we must never compare ourselves with other creatures if we overlook this big difference. And this is the third observation. There is a connection between us and our Creator. Because when God made us, he did something unique. Chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, the same stuff that everything else was made of. And then it says, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That is unique in God's creation. There is nothing to compare with that. You look at the way he made the animals back there in verse 24. Chapter 1, verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to his kind, and it was so. Let the earth bring forth the living creature, each according to its kind. The Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. With the animals, God simply spoke and they were created, but with man, God did something special. He breathed into man a life that gave him life. And that word for breath there is used in the Bible only of God and of the life which he imparted to man. It is never used of animals. Animals have their own form of life. Man has soul life that is akin to God's life. And it was only when God breathed into man this way that man began to live. Now, of course, man is not God. And it's a great mistake when men begin to think so. But the life in man comes directly from the life of God. And that life has unique properties. It is that life that gives man a conscience. The Bible uses that same word for breath in Proverbs 20 and verse 27, where it says, this spirit life of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. So it's this life that enables us to search out our hearts and think about what's right and what's wrong. It's this life that gives us a conscience. This spirit life also brings with it spiritual understanding. It's the word used in Job chapter 32 and verse 8, where it says, there is this spirit life in man and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. And this is why man is God conscious, because there is this unique affinity between God and man. Peter in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4 describes it as being partakers of the divine nature. We are capable of relating to God at the deepest possible level. And we are restless until we relate to God at the deepest possible level. The psalmist felt that when he cried out there in Psalm 42. And he cried out, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He cries out. And we are restless until we find God that way. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." All because we are not made like the animals. Yes, our bodies are. Our bodies have an affinity with the bodies of animals, but our life is different. The life within us is a spirit life which is breathed into us by the very breath of God. That is how you are made. Now, that difference can be summed up in one expression, and that expression is the image of God. When God made man, we read in chapter 1, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them." I want you to notice that last expression, male and female, he created them. Both male and female are the image of God. Or perhaps a better way of put it would be to say, male and female together are the image of God. You only get this realistic picture of what the image of God is as you put together everything you see in male and everything you see in female. Now that view, in the very first chapter of the Bible, runs counter to every other view of male and female in the ancient world at the time that the Bible was written. Everywhere else in the ancient world, woman was regarded as a lesser being, as being a mere chattel. But not in the Bible, not in the way that the woman was first made, not in the account of it there in Genesis chapter 1, which is expanded upon in Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis 1 and verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." Male and female together represent the image of God. And we need to be clear on that, because there are those who, some who even claim to be Christian, who misinterpret what the Bible says. Some, usually men, say something like, "Obviously, it was man God intended to create, and woman was just an afterthought." And others, usually women, interpret the text differently, and they say, "God created man, and then he looked at what he had made, and he thought, I could do better." That is not the way the Bible sees it. Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." Both equally, or rather both together, represent the image of God. So what does that mean, to be the image of God? Well, first of all, when it comes to our actions, one way we represent the image of God is in governing. That's one of the first things God mentions. In verse 26, he says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then he says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." In verse 28, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Notice, by the way, that God said that to male and female created in his image. I have heard that verse quoted as a justification for male having dominion over female. Well, there might be other aspects to male headship and so on in the Bible. There certainly are, but that's not the verse. That verse is not talking about dominion of male over female. It's talking about the dominion of male and female over creation. God is king. He is the Lord of the earth. He rules and governs all his creatures and all their actions. But in the beginning, God set man upon this earth to rule on his behalf. And when we rule in a godlike way, we are exercising the image of God in which we were made. Now, since the fall, it is apparent that that doesn't always work. Since the fall, there have been lots of aspects of the image of God in men that have been lost, or at least they have been seriously corrupted. And today we have very limited control and exercise over God's creation, especially magpies, but lots of other animals too. We just don't control them, do we? Sin has severely curtailed our power. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way, where he quotes Psalm 8 in Hebrews chapter 2, and he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him?" He goes on and says, "You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honour. You've set him over the works of your hands. You've made him to be the ruler over your creation. You've put all things in subjection under his feet." And then the writer to the Hebrews scratches his head and says, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Because since the fall, the way we exercise dominion over God's creation has been seriously curtailed." That's an effect of the fall. But we are still to rule. And especially Christians are to rule themselves. We are not animals. We are not helplessly held captive to our emotions and our instincts. We are to rule our thoughts. We are to rule our passions. Now, Paul speaks there in 2 Corinthians 10, I think it is. He talks about casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You can do that. You can rule your thoughts. You can rule your passions because you were made in the image of God. You were made to rule. And only as we rule our thoughts and passions do we show that we're made in the image of God. The other aspect of our actions in which the image of God comes out is in being able to create. We know that our God is a creative God, a creating God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And part of the image of God that we reflect is that we are creative as well. We also create. One of the, perhaps the most wonderful way in which we create is when we procreate, that is, when we produce offspring. You might say, well, how is that part of the image of God? Because I've noticed that animals produce offspring as well, and they're not the image of God. Well, two ways. First, in the way in which offspring are reproduced. You notice that when God created man, it was different. When God created man, it was a very deliberate act on God's part. We read there in verse 26 of chapter 1, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and everything that creeps on the face of the earth.'" And you don't get that with the rest of creation, because there is God, and he's first of all sitting down, and he's deliberating, and he's considering the whole matter, and there is nothing that parallels that in the creation of the other animals. And when we procreate, when we produce another human being, there is always that element of deliberate choice involved. Yes, it is up to God in the end whether we have offspring or not, but in the act of procreation there is always that element of deliberate choice on our part. Animals procreate by instinct, by animal passion, but for humans made in the image of God there is certainly passion, but there is more than passion. We always have a deliberate choice. The other way procreation is in the image of God is this. In procreation we are engaged in not just producing life, but producing spirit life. The little one we produce has a soul. Only God can create a soul, but we who are made in the image of God cooperate in bringing a soul into the world. Animals do not have souls. Animals do not do that. They reproduce offspring according to their kind. And only man made in the image of God produces offspring with a soul. So even in procreation, that's part of our image of God. It reflects God's creativity and it's part of the image of God. Now there are other ways that we reflect the image of God in creativity, such as just when we're being inventive, or in the arts, in creating things of beauty, even in our work. To be productive in our day-to-day work is an expression of the image of God. And we'll look at that when we get to looking at work in a later sermon. The second way in which the image of God is seen is in our conduct. And that is seen in matters of knowledge. Okay, we saw before that the spirit life, that is the image of God, brings with it spiritual understanding. Job 32 and verse 8, there is this spirit life in man and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So the image of God brings with it knowledge. We're told specifically, it's in Colossians chapter 3, and in that chapter, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul is talking about how the image of God, which was greatly corrupted and to some extent lost in the fall, how it's been restored in the Christian. And so he says in Colossians 3 and verse 9, you have put off the old man with his deeds. He goes on and says, and you have put on the new man, who, he says, is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So as the image of God is being restored in the Christian is being renewed in knowledge. That's part of the image of God. True knowledge is part of the image of God. True knowledge, especially true knowledge of God himself, was greatly corrupted in the fall, but that true knowledge is being renewed in the Christian. Now, once again, there is a boundary here. There is a boundary God has set to our knowledge and the type of knowledge we can pursue. And we have to accept that boundary. Because there is a knowledge which belongs to the image of God, and there is a knowledge which destroys the image of God. Not all knowledge is good knowledge. Now, we see this in the prohibition that God issues later on in chapter 2. Down there in chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. This tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what does that mean? What sort of knowledge of good and evil? Well, in the light of subsequent events, it can only mean a knowledge of good and evil by experience. When Adam later on disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruit, he obtained a new kind of knowledge. He obtained a knowledge of evil by experience. And that is outside God's boundary. There is a boundary to the type of knowledge we are to pursue, and to pursue a knowledge of evil by experiencing it does not enhance the image of God, as good knowledge does. It destroys the image of God. And that is because there is another aspect to our conduct, and that is the aspect of righteousness and holiness. That's referred to in Ephesians chapter 4. By the way, Ephesians chapter 4 runs parallel with Colossians 3. There's many similarities between the two chapters. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is again talking about how the image of God, which was greatly corrupted and to some extent lost in the fall, is being restored in the Christian. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he again talks about putting off the old man, which he says grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And again he goes on to tell us to put on the new man, which he says was created according to God, or the meaning is according to the image of God, he says, in true righteousness and holiness. So as the image of God is renewed in the Christian is renewed in true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness and holiness are part of the image of God, a very important part of the image of God, a vital part of the image of God. As those who are made in the image of God, we are moral creatures, and that means we have an ingrained sense of right and wrong. even fallen man, even a person who is not a Christian, having this aspect of the image of God renewed in them, or not having it renewed in them, even they have some sense of right and wrong. Even the most immoral person in the world has their own ideas about what's right for them. Even the most immoral person in the world has been known to complain loud and long if they feel they're not being treated fairly, because they think something's right and something's wrong. I was reading about a book that's been recently released. The title of the book is On Offence, The Politics of Indignation, in which the author Richard King examines how more and more in our society we're finding all sorts of things to become offended at. I think it's true to say that this generation, I mean of all ages, is more easily offended than ever before. And what does that mean, apart from the fact that it's time we all manned up a bit? It means that however much we might be missing the point, nonetheless we all have this sense that there is a right and wrong. And that is because in all of us, however much corrupted, there is a remnant of the image of God that we are still moral creatures. And that was the point of God's decree there in chapter 2 and verse 16, where God said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what God is saying there is this: the way you are made, you are a moral creature. God says, I have made you to know that there is right and wrong, and because you're made in the image of God, who himself knows that there is right and wrong, you too know that there is right and wrong. And the whole point of that command, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was to test their image of God morality. And it's only as we obey God's word and do what's right, and obey God's word and refuse what is wrong, that we act out the image of God in our lives. The image of God is not just in having true knowledge, but it's also in accepting the righteous limits to that knowledge, in acting in righteousness and holiness. And then also we see the image of God in the way that we relate. That could be in communication. Our God is a God who communicates. And you and I reflect the image of God in being able to communicate. Okay, animals communicate, if that's the right word, but it's only at the very most basic level. There's no communication in the sense of exchanging ideas and learning from one another and growing in that way. God is a God who communicates. He's a God who speaks. You know, we saw that over and over again in chapter 1, didn't we? And God said, let there be light. Then God said, let there be a firmament. Then God said, let the waters be gathered together, and so on. Over and over again, God speaks. But in chapter 2, something very wonderful happens. For the first time, God speaks to man. He communicates with man. The first recorded conversation with man is in that verse, chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat, and so on. The first recorded communication between God and man established man as a moral creature who was obliged to obey the word of God. God spoke his word, man heard and was obliged to obey. The important thing I wanted to draw to your attention there is that God did speak. God commanded. Our God is a God who communicates. And if we are made in the image of God, then we too will seek to communicate. And we will seek to communicate with each other by speaking. Not by sign language, or body language, or by shrugging our shoulders, or glaring at someone, but by opening our mouths and speaking. And especially as Christians, in whom the image of God is being renewed, we should make the effort to speak, we should make the effort to communicate with each other. The Bible is full of examples and admonitions to communicate by speaking. Malachi 3:16. And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. Speaking the truth in love. Grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Do we want to grow as a body? Do you want to grow in edification? That admonition begins by speaking the truth in love. That's how we do it. Ephesians 5:18. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Hebrews 2 and verse 13. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and so on. Speaking is important. And speaking lays the groundwork for the final aspect of the image of God in us. And that is when it comes to relating, well, in relationship itself. You see, our God is a God who thrives on relationship. Even before he created man, God was a God in relationship. Even before he created anything, God was a God in relationship. When he came to create man, what did he say? He said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let us. God was already in relationship before there was one other rational creature in the world. God was in relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit delighted in each other. Our God is a social God. Then God made man and entered into relationship with him. And we see this even in the name that God used to introduce himself when he created man. Because if you go through Genesis chapter 1, the only name for God you'll find there is the name, well, the word God. But in chapter 2, which focuses on the creation of man, suddenly we're introduced to God as the Lord God. Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God, the Lord. It's not very descriptive in our English translation, is it? But the Lord, the name it represents in the original, was the personal name of God. It was his familiar name, like Ken or Michael or Arlene or whatever. It was God's personal name that God used in relationship with people. And suddenly God is emphasizing that he's not only the God who creates the world, but he's the God who enters into a relationship with people. And if we're made in the image of God, we will practice that by nurturing the relationships that we have, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Because God made us as social beings. He made us to enter into social relationships. You cannot practice the image of God on your own. We need one another to do that. A few verses to finish up. Romans 12 verse 5. For we being many are one body and individually members of one another. Romans 15, 17. Receive one another just as Christ also received us. And Hebrews 10, 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, speaking to one another, relating to one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Amen.